Okay. Well, yesterday at Presbytery, Dave Kenyon has this booming voice, and he was up front, and they were trying to get the mic on him, and you couldn't tell if it was on or not, and then all of a sudden it went on, and his voice is like, boo, you know, and it's funny, because his brother is a presbyter now in the, you know, audience, and he's like, make it stop. So, anyway, with that little joke, let's pause for a moment of prayer. And then we'll get started. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the so many blessings we enjoy that even now, in the midst of this very cold day, here we are in warmth and in comfort. And all of that is by your ultimate power and sovereignty. And so, Father, give us your spirit now and let our hearts be comforted in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me get my glasses on so everything starts to look in focus. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 9, the letter to the church of Pergamos. That's what we're going to be covering today. Pergamos. First verse, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. So as I've been interpreting this, that's to the minister of the church of Pergamos. John is writing letters. He's got to deliver them. They're to human beings, and those human beings are charged to bring the message, which is what ministers are, and they better stay that and nothing more or less than bringing the full message. Pergamos is also Pergamum. That's just the masculine or neuter ending, and they're both used in different writings. Pergamos is 75 miles north of Smyrna, so you come ashore at Ephesus, you know, you go northwest about 40 or 50 miles and you're in Smyrna, and then 75 miles north again and you're in Pergamos, but again, because of the undulating coastline, Pergamos is 15 miles inland. It's not a port city. The other two were port cities on the sea. This is 15 miles away from the coast. There are a couple of rivers and temples and so forth. Let me give you some background on Pergamos. There were two tributaries of the river Caicus that intersect the city. The Salinas River flowed through the city itself, you know, like Pittsburgh, having rivers through the city. And the Cataios River ran along the outside wall, which actually made the wall a little bit more secure because not only you have to cross the wall, you have to do it while there's a river right there in front of it. So great natural defense for the city in those days. The city was comprised of an older and newer section, which a lot of cities, you know, we talk about older Jerusalem and New Jerusalem. The older section stood on the hill between the two rivers, and it contained the more important parts of the city, the Acropolis, the temples, several theaters. We know Greece colonized the city sometime before the 5th century BC, so a pretty ancient city. And early on, it began minting its own coins. And in ancient cities, that's important. That connotes a certain amount of independence and wealth, when you can make your own money, mint your own coins, as it were. And it also showed that you were a center of certain political power. And that came about in Pergamos as well. In fact, the city had its own dynasty of kings, and it ruled most of Asia Minor, you know, in between the empires of Persia and Greece and so forth in that period of time. They had a lot of independence. They had their own kings, a line of kings, and that went to 133 BC. When the last king, Attalus III, gave his kingdom to Rome. So he gave it to Rome, probably had reasons, I didn't look that up. His son, Aristonicus, tried to take it back. His son didn't like the idea that dad gave away his kingdom. And he was defeated by the Romans. And shortly after that, Pergamos becomes the capital of the Roman province of Asia. So it's a, you know, politically important city. However, even though it was, really Smyrna was the political center, but Pergamos becomes the religious center of this province. So very religious center of the city. It also, just a little bit of background, the city was wealthy. It had beautiful buildings. The writers talk about that. And it had a great library of over 200,000 volumes, which at that time was almost unheard of. And Antony, remember the famous Mark Antony, gave the library to Cleopatra. So, you know, gives her all these books, which again, which has been a great treasure. And the books uniquely were written on parchment. I don't know if you're interested in all this or not, but parchment has the same root as the word Pergamos, and that's where the word Pergamos comes from. Parchment was invented there, which really helped the ancient world to record things, and, you know, parchment is a lot better than tablets of stone or animal skin or something like that. And so parchment, like vellum, became something that you could write on and something that would last, and it was invented, as far as we know, in Pergamos. And so the city's splendor continued until the 3rd century A.D., and it continued to make its own coins, even in the time of Rome, because Rome needed places that could make coins for them. And it had 4 beautiful temples. I'm back to your outline now on number 3. 1 to Zeus, 1 to Dionysus, 1 to Athena, 1 to Asclepius, who's also known as Hippias. And it was also a center of emperor worship, obviously being the capital city of the province. That would make sense. Remember, Dionysus is the god of winemaking, merriment, festivity. He's also known as Bacchus, right? We've all heard of the Bacchanalian orgies and stuff like that. Well, that's what Dionysus was, the party god. And Athena, wisdom. Hippias is the god of medicine and healing. Now, this is important because this tells you the nature of the city. People from all over would come to Pergamos who were sick because, number one, there were a lot, you know, the medicine and healing arts were practiced there, but then also you have the god of healing. So they would lay their sick outside the temple, you know, sort of like when Jesus was in Israel and people knew he could heal, and plead for the priest, you know, give money to the priest so that they'd come out and call upon the god to heal your loved one. And so people would do that at Pergamos. And so you get a picture of the early church, you know, having to deal with this very cultic, religious city, people looking to the gods and goddesses for all kind of stuff, and then the party god being the center there as well. There was actually a 40-foot-tall altar of Zeus in the city, magnificent altar. It was called one of the wonders of the ancient world. So a very idolatrous city is Pergamos. It was conquered by the Muslim Turks in the 14th century. Interestingly, many Jews lived in Pergamos, and there was a law that favored their religion that was passed in 130 BC, shortly after the Romans took over. And so many Jews lived there, but in Pergamos, the Jews were Hellenic Jews. They became Greekized, and, you know, conservative Jews didn't like that, but that's where a lot of Hellenism and Jewish Hellenism took off. So very worldly kind of Judaism in Pergamos. And Jesus identifies himself as the one with the sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. And we looked at that already because that's from chapter 1, verse 16, where Christ is pictured with the sword coming out of his mouth. And we've already seen the word of God in Ephesians is the sword of the Spirit. And Hebrews talks about the sword of the word being able to, you know, part through muscle and sinew and tendon and all that stuff. And Isaiah talks about God made him his mouth like a sword. And so the common image for the word and the power of the word, it's a sword. God's word is powerful. It's able to break the rocks in pieces and so forth. We'll pick this up again a little bit later in this letter, because also in this letter, the sword becomes active. Jesus actually threatens to use the sword. He rattles the sword, as it were, to this church, because all of these churches get, all of them get, well, almost all of them. One of them doesn't really, because they had nothing to criticize. But all of them get criticisms. All of them get what Calvin calls threatenings. Correct your ways, or I'm going to judge you in certain ways. And God does that. He still does that today. And so he says that to these churches, and whether the letter is early, you know, just before 70 AD, or later, 95 AD, it's still well into the gospel age, and Christ is still saying to Christians, you live in sin and expect certain judgments from me, and this church is going to get that. But first, Christ always gives them the things that they're doing right. And so let's look at that in verse 13. He starts with the good news. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. Now, I know your works. We've already looked at this. It's in 5 of the 7 in the critical text. It's in all 7 in the majority text. Christ does know your works. He knows it. So it goes without saying. I know where you dwell. That's important, too. Christ knows all about our living situation. Maybe we don't think about that sometimes. He knows where we dwell. That's not intellectual, right? He is intimately aware of everything in your life. He is intimately aware of all your struggles, all your troubles, all your pleasures and joys. He knows it all. He knows where you live, right? That's what he's saying. And this is the way we need to think of our Lord, that he is the one who knows us. And he is also the one with that sword coming out of his mouth. That divine image is supposed to cause us to think of him that way. He identifies himself to a church. I have the sword coming out of my mouth. That means think about that. Right? Think about the holiness and the awesomeness of our God, who is our Savior, but he is also this warrior who cannot be stopped. And he tells the church, think about me as the one with the sword. Right? That's not wrong to think that way. I know sometimes we get this segment of the church that's so sentimentalized, you're not allowed to say anything that would make you, you know, worry about God's judgment. Well, he identifies himself that way to this church. I have a sword, and it's coming out of my mouth. And that's good. That's good to those who are living where Satan dwells. They want a powerful God, not a, oh, I really feel for you, God, and doesn't do anything else. But he knows where you dwell. He does care, and he's intimately involved in the lives of God's people. But notice, not only does he know your culture, your customs, your pleasures, your advantages, he knows your dangers and your troubles. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. And then at the end of the verse, where Satan dwells. Twice Satan is mentioned here in this verse. And this church is literally where the throne of Satan is. Now, we've already looked at all of those idols and temples, and that could be exactly what Christ is talking about. Throne refers to power and rule. So Satan has a lot of power and rule in that region. Whether it's due to the idolatry, maybe there's some ingrained sin in the culture. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah were known for the unnatural sin of homosexuality. And we could say, well, Satan had a hold on those cities through that sin. Maybe it was something like that, or, you know, that we don't know about. But we do know, again, of all the idols and the god and goddess worship. And so it seems like that could be enough for him to say where Satan's throne is, and where Satan dwells. I think that's important too. The throne, again, power, rule, influence, sway, but where he dwells. I mean, Satan is comfortable in that place. He's dwelling there. He's at home there. He's at peace there. You know, these people aren't resisting him in any way. They're going along with him. Satan's the house guest. He dwells there with them. And so this is a difficult city to be in if you're a Christian in that time. And remember, this is, again, is after the ascension of Christ, after the session of Christ. At the very earliest, this is 68 A.D., you know, in the early theory of when the letter was written. But that means it's 40 years after the gospel's been going out, and Satan is still alive and well on the earth. It's not that, you know, as soon as the gospel went out, Satan disappeared, or in the Christian age, there is no Satan. He's alive and well. He's in this city. His throne is in this city. You know, we've already seen in the last letter that he was going to kill some. The devil's going to kill some of you. He's able to do that, again, in the Christian age. We don't want to be like, you know, some groups who see the devil behind everything. You know, the devil made me trip and fall. But we don't want to be like other groups who say there is no devil. He is alive and well, and he holds sway in this world. And he is the God of this world. The New Testament calls him that again after Christ has ascended. He still is able to do whatever he wants. Like he said to Jesus, I have the kingdoms. I can give them to whomever I want because they've been given to me. God allows him to have this sway over the wicked. And so he has a certain amount of sway in this city. And in my mind, where it says he has his throne dwells there and he dwells, yeah, his throne is there and he dwells there, that could also refer to kind of even an official sense in which Satan has power. I think of wicked laws. You know, where evil is ingrained into the law of a society. You know, recently it has become a law in Canada that if a minister would preach homosexuality is a sin, just say that, he can go to jail, what is it, for 3 years or something like that? So there is a wicked law entrenched now in the very fabric of Canadian life that is provoking God's judgment. And will continue to provoke his judgment, especially as they continue to persecute the light in order that darkness can thrive. And that's what that law does. And maybe they had some of that in this city. And so you can understand why Christ would say, you hold fast to my name, because they have to hold tight, because there's pressure to let go in Pergamos. And that word hold fast is the same word we saw in chapter 2, verse 1, where it says, Christ is holding the seven stars, who are the ministers of the seven churches, he says. And, you know, just as we need God to hold us and to keep us, we need to hold on to him. And this church is holding on tight to him. And they had to do it in the face of persecution under the spiritual dominion of Satan. And yet, that dominion was exercised through men's persecution. It was men. It wasn't like the devil was literally the one persecuting them. In his influence, people were swayed by him, and they were attacking the faith, and they were bringing pressure on this church, as he says. And it's on account, notice, you hold fast to my name. I just want to emphasize that, because it's always the name of Christ that the world hates, and that brings persecution to us. And I give you a couple of verses just reminding you, even where we are in Matthew. They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all for what? For my name. They always hate us because of the name of Jesus and all that it represents. John 15, 21, these things they will do to you on account of my name. They were holding fast to that name, which means they're holding fast to the very thing that's going to give them persecution. Because that's what the world hates. If you hold on to the name of Christ, especially in cultures like this that are really turning against Christ, you're going to be persecuted. And they were holding fast to the very source of persecution, which is his name. Remember that back in Acts chapter 9, it said Paul had authority from the chief priest to bind all who call upon his name. It was the name. It's always the name of Jesus that they hate. And notice the second thing, you hold fast to my name and you did not deny my faith. Now, that's not Jesus' own faith. That's the faith that Jesus brought to the world. My Christianity. The word faith there just summarizes the whole Christian faith. And so they held fast to the name of Christ by doing what? By not denying the faith, by being Christians in the face of a hostile world. That's how they held on to Jesus. Whether it was in word or deed, it would have been in both. And then God emphasizes, our confession talks about aggravations to sin. Well, here's an aggravation to their persecution and really an aggravation to their holding fast. This is a commending again. They were holding fast not only because this city was where Satan dwells, but even in the days in which Antipas, my faithful martyr, was killed among you. Even then they held fast. So this is high praise from Christ. This is how difficult it was for them. One of them was killed. It was actually martyred in their presence. You know, the word is para, right beside you, right alongside you. You know, the word parable is literally to throw alongside. The bole is throw and para is alongside. So when Jesus gives a parable, he just throws a teaching alongside of what he's teaching them. Well, this guy's killed right beside them. You know, he is right with them and he's killed. And he is actually the first named martyr in Gentile churches, as far as we know. You know, I've talked to you a lot about Polycarp in Smyrna, but Polycarp and the writings about him come well after the scriptures. And this guy's mentioned in scripture, and he was killed for the faith, and Jesus says it here in the book of Revelation. So he was martyred for the faith. Who is Antipas? We don't know. I've read several things trying to search for something about him. Commentaries and histories all seem to agree that we really have no actual factual information about this Antipas. That's his proper name, by the way. Yes, we think of Herod Antipas. It doesn't make Antipas a bad word, right? There's a lot of Antipases out there, just as there are a lot of, you know, Judas or Peters or whatever. So this was a Christian Antipas, obviously, and he dies. There was a legendary but a later account. None of the early fathers mention it. A legendary account that says he was killed by being burned in a bronze bull. You know, the Romans would do that. They would, you know, they had these bulls that were bronze that were hollow, and they would heat them up with people inside them until they died. There was a movie recently that kind of pictured that with, I think it was Christians too, and it even had like the smoke of their burning came out the holes where the nostrils were. So it kind of made the bull look alive. And of course, they're screaming inside of it. So you hear the bull grunting and groaning. And it was just a wicked way to put people to death as they just cooked inside this bronze bull. The legend says it was under Domitian, but again, it's a later account, and there's none of the early fathers mention it. Whenever something like that happens, you think this is probably spurious, because how does somebody know 600 years after when all the guys 1 and 200 years after don't say anything about it? Unless there was some extant literature that he had that we don't have anymore. I mean, it's possible that it was true, just we can't confirm it. But he lost his life on account of his faith in Christ. That's the point. And so Christ tells them these good things that they were doing. They were holding fast when one of them was martyred. But as always, we got to move on to the bad news. And there were some things that they weren't doing. And I think it's important to notice that Christ tells them, oh, I can't tell anybody anything bad because I'm a pastor and my job is to always make you feel good. Okay? Well, if I take that position, I am not a pastor of Christ. I am not a messenger of Christ. Because Christ gives the bad news. And again, every church except, I think, Smyrna got bad news. But I have a few things against you. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. I have a few things against you. That's different than Ephesus. Ephesus is, I have things against you. Here it's just a few. So you'd rather be getting the Pergamos rebuke here. It's not as bad as Ephesus. I have things against you. I have a few things against you. And also Thyatira has few in verse 20 in the Textus Receptus only. So whether or not few is again repeated there. But here he does say, I have a few. Even a few things, Jesus lets us know. Oh, it's just a few things. I'm not going to tell them because, you know. No, Christ is set on our perfection. He's not going to rest while there is still sin in the camp. He's going to continue to exhort and call us to perfection. The bar is always perfection. We never say, I've done enough. That's good enough. I got a few things. I won't worry about them. God's big enough to overlook that. I hate it when people say that. God's big enough to throw you into hell forever is what he's big enough to do. He's not going to overlook any sin, the smallest sin. We don't believe in venial sins. Every sin is a mortal sin. He has a few things against you, and they need to know about it so that they can repent. You have there those who hold. There were members of the church who were holding false doctrine, the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. Okay, remember all the references to the Old Testament, hundreds of references to the Old Testament in the book of Revelation, and even allusions to it. It's very difficult sometimes to try to even put it all together. But here we know exactly what he's talking about. Balak and Balaam show up in Numbers chapter 22 to 24. Balak is the king of Moab, and he is there in the wilderness. Remember, Moab doesn't want Israel to pass through when Israel asked them nicely to pass through. And the king of Moab doesn't like Israel. He feels threatened by Israel. He sees this huge group of people, and he wants them destroyed, but he's not powerful enough to do it himself. And so he goes to the prophet Balaam, who is somewhat of a mysterious figure, because God does appear to him and speak to him, and yet he's not one of the Israelites. And it's possible, you know, like Job, you know, in that time there were other God-fearers or so forth who weren't yet part of the nation of Israel, which God hasn't even formed yet. He's forming them in the wilderness. But whatever the case, this mysterious figure, Balak says about him, whoever he curses really is cursed, and whoever he blesses really is blessed. And when God appears to him, God's whole conversation with him is, do not curse them, but bless them. And that as if God really did use this man to bless and curse people. And so, you know, again, a mysterious figure. God doesn't have false prophets. So it's just hard to know exactly how this guy fits in to the plan of redemption. But we know that he is in this place. By the way, he's the guy who his own donkey, remember, talks to at one point. And interestingly, it was an angel was going to kill him with a sword, you know, and Jesus is the one with the sword in this church. And they're committing the doctrinal error of Balaam. What was Balaam's doctrinal error? Well, let me give you just a little snippet of what Balaam and Balak were doing. Remember, Balak offers Balaam all kinds of money to curse Israel. And he says, Balaam says over and over again, all I can do is do what God says. I can't say anything more, ever, anything less. Even if you give me all your silver and all your treasures in your house, all I can say is what God says, and I won't know what he says until, we, you know, I offer the sacrifice. So they went to a mountaintop, and he says, bring seven bulls or seven lambs or whatever, and he burns them all and offers them, and then he goes, and God gives him a word. And it is a word from God, and he pronounces not a curse but a blessing on Israel. And Balak's beside himself. He says, what are you doing? I'm going to bring you all this gold and treasure to curse my enemies. And, you know, what does Balaam says? Well, maybe if you try a different mountain, God will let me curse you from there, you know. So they do this three times, all right? So then let me pick it up then. Do it from the beginning, where God says to Balaam, you shall not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose early in the morning, and he said, go back to your land. The Lord has refused to give me permission to go with you. And so far, so good, right? Balaam's going to do what God said. The princes of Moab rose, and they went to Balak and said, Balaam refuses to come with us. So Balak sent more princes, more numerous, more honorable. You can see how he's tempting him with honor and treasure. If you just do what I want, which is directly against what God just told him. They came to him again and said, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, please let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will certainly honor you greatly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Therefore, please come, curse this people for me. So he's already promising him honor. Balaam answered, though he were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not go beyond the word of the Lord my God. The Lord my God, again, mysterious figure, to do more or less. Chapter 24, verse 10, get to the end of the story. Then Balak's anger was aroused against Balaam. This is after the third time he blesses Israel instead of curses them. And he strikes his hands together, and Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and look, you have bountifully blessed them these three times. Now therefore flee to your place, for I said I would greatly honor you, but in fact the Lord has kept back your honor. All right, so it looks like, wow, that's the end of the story. Balaam was faithful. He did right. That's not the end of the story. Balaam actually engages in a little after market game here, and he does show Balak how to get Israel cursed. So he doesn't curse them himself. He doesn't disobey God in that sense. But then he teaches Balak, well, if you do want God to curse them, then get them to do this. And that is what Balaam does. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block, again, to go back to our text, before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's what Balaam did. He teaches Balak how to tempt Israel to do these things, and we see it in Numbers 25. The Israelites engage in fornication and idolatry with the people of Moab. So 24 ends, Balaam's not going to curse them, and then 25, we see them in all of a sudden having this, really this orgy with the people of Moab, bowing down to their gods, men and women together, they're mixing with unbelievers, fornicating. And Numbers 25 says this, verse 1, now Israel remained in the acacia grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. So this is what Balaam taught them. And they invited the people to sacrifice to their gods, and the people ate, and they bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor. The mountain, the last mountain they were on was Peor. So it's Baal of Peor. And it's Balaam of Beor is the prophet. So that's just son of Beor. So it's kind of a neat little play on words. But so Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Do you see what Balaam did? I can't curse them, but let me show you what to do, where God will curse them. That's the doctrine of Balaam. Get God to be upset with his people by corrupting them, by teaching them and tempting them to sin. The very thing Satan does. No wonder Satan's throne is there. They're doing the same thing that Balaam did, which is the same thing Satan does. Did get God's people to sin so that God will judge them and not bless them. And so Scripture looks at this corruption, by the way, not just in the book of Revelation. And it talks about that this sexual sin occurred, and then it was purposely done. Numbers 31, verse 16. Look, these women caused the children of Israel. Here it is, through the counsel of Balaam. So there's where we see it. Balaam taught Balak how to get Israel to sin, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor. Again, referring back to 25. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And 24,000 Israelites died in the plague. 24,000. God judged them because they corrupted themselves, the very thing that Balak wanted to happen, and he got it to happen as Balaam taught him how to corrupt the people of God. You see this mentioned again in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:15. They have forsaken the right way. They have gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. That's why he did it. He saw all that treasure. He saw that honor Balak promised him. Oh, I can't get it because I got to tell him what God says. But then he thinks of a way that he can get it. Well, I'll teach him to really hurt his people, hurt these people, which is what he wants to pay me to do. I can teach him to do it, even though I can't speak for God to do it. So that's the way of Balak. That's that's how Balak put a stumbling block before the children of Israel. He listened to what Balaam taught him, and they perish. Jude verse 11, woe to them. They have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. For money, he sold out the people of God and taught someone how to corrupt them. And so this is what members of Pergamos were doing. They were advocating then for some kind of sexual sin in the form of idolatry, the two things forbidden by the Acts Council. All right, some form of sexual sin, some form of idolatry. They're putting a stumbling block before the children of Israel, eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. The two things, by the way, that Acts 15 said the Gentiles were not to do, remember? You know, we don't need to make them Jews or whatever. Let's just teach them to restrain from sexual immorality and from things sacrificed to idols. And, you know, and that letter goes out. And this is the two things they are doing. So they're literally disobeying exactly what the apostles said that the Gentile churches should do. In, again, the book of Acts. And so members of the church were doing this. And in addition to that, verse 15 says, thus you also have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Remember, we looked at them earlier, and I said we do know who they were. I didn't think we did, but I did a lot of study on it, and I think we do know who they were. And I think this verse really gives us the key, because verse 14 says that they taught Israel, or Balak put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit sexual immorality. This is the doctrine of Balaam. And then the next verse is, thus is the first word. It's hutos. Thus, so, in this manner. That's what the word means. In this manner, in the manner of the doctrine of Balaam, in the manner of Balak putting stumbling blocks before Israel, in this manner, you're holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Nicolaitans, as we saw last time, were the antinomians. They were saying, you don't have to keep the law, you don't have to repent, you can commit sexual sin, you can eat things sacrificed to idols, you can do whatever you want, and God doesn't care. You can have salvation, you know, you can have the Savior without obedience, without Jesus being your Lord. This is all the way back in the first century, you have the Lordship salvation controversy. People were doing that already. And in fact, if you study in the post-early church fathers, they began to name any kind of antinomian lawless movement as a Nicolaitan movement, that it was a Nicolaitan movement. They said you don't have to keep the law if you're a Christian. You can do whatever you want. You can sin all you want. Doesn't matter. I'm going to heaven. Jesus died for me. You know, it does matter. And we are called to repent. And Jesus is telling this church, you better repent. You have those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitan sins. And again, he hates that. God hates antinomianism in the church. He hates people who say you can be saved, but don't pursue holiness. God absolutely hates that because he saved us for the purpose of holiness. And we are to love that and strive for that. And if we don't have any love for that, then we're not saved. We're not converted. The only other place, again, was chapter 2, verse 6. I give you, just remind you of the background. Irenaeus, Hippolytus say that this is Nicholas, one of the six deacons who falls away. We're not 100% sure about that, but Irenaeus and Hippolytus are pretty early to say that, and Tertullian affirms it, and that the Nicolaitans did exist. Clement of Alexandria condemned them for being antinomians, though he disputed whether or not it was from Nicholas. But that's what this doctrine is, and that's the doctrine of Balaam. Get Israel to sin. The doctrine of Nicolaitans. It's okay to sin. And so that's what's going on here, these sinful practices. And of course, if they do bow down to these idols in some sense, well, then the pressure's off. You know, what happened to Antipas isn't going to happen to them. And that's what the world does. They put pressure on us, and some Christians cave. And there were Christians in this church who were caving. They were holding to the doctrine of Balaam. They were holding to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. They were in some way eating things sacrificed to idols. They were giving the idols among them some credit. And therefore, you know, the world would have said, oh, okay, as long as they do a little bit for Zeus, that's okay. We won't persecute them anymore. As long as Jesus is a way, nobody has a problem with that. It's only when he's the only way. That's when we condemn all the others for whatever they're doing or whatever they're not doing, and that's when they have to destroy us because they don't want to hear that. So God hates these deeds, these Balaamite Christians, these Nicolaitan Christians, whatever you are, they're similar. He says, thus, in this manner, Nicolaitanism and Balaamism are similar, two forms of the same kind of sin, antinomianism. We don't know exactly how they emphasize that. There's been an overemphasis on Christian freedom. Maybe they said, you know, oh, that's Old Testament ceremonial law, you know, laws against. There's all sorts of ways people try to justify and get out from under the commandments. Oh, that's the Old Testament God, you know. He cared about that. Jesus is all love and mercy. He doesn't care. I mean, he cares, but it doesn't really matter, you know. Whatever they were doing, they were somehow endorsing sin in the church. And so what is the solution? Repent. That's how we know it was sin. The solution is repent. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. That sword that is to protect us from others, to protect us from the world, the flesh, and Satan. If we go and pursue those things, then that sword turns against us because we've made ourselves his enemies. Now, if we're really and truly converted, yes, God is not going to lose us, but we will suffer chastening, and that will be painful. And so Christ is warning this church, right? Repent or else. He says that. Boy, I guarantee you, if I ever preached that, there would be people contacting the presbytery complaining. Pastor Heupel said repent or else. Jesus never said that. Yeah, no, he did say that. He said exactly that. Repent or else. I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Third time, repent. Two times in chapter 2, verse 5, repent, repent. 12 times in the book of Revelation, repent. More than any other New Testament book. More than any other book. Again, we always talk about Revelation. People think Revelation is all about the future. That's all it is. Somebody was telling me that in this class last week. A lot of people believe that. A lot of Christians believe that. Revelation is about living for God now. It's about repenting. It's about believing. It's about worship. Hold on to this book. Don't let someone make you think it's about the future. I know I hear that all the time, and I understand why, because you got all these crazy teachers who just say, oh, it's only end times. It's about repentance. The next most book is Luke with 9 times repentance. Revelation has 12 times repentance. It's applicable. It's practical to our everyday life. This book ought to be read by Christians of all times and all places. It's not just for one generation, right? And again, that's however you want to look at it. There's so much in the book of Revelation that we need to see. Notice here, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth, against those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam and those who hold to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans among the Christians who are in the church. So Christ isn't literally going to fight against those who are not holding those doctrines, but they're going to suffer from that. That's why the threat is to all of them. You don't want God coming into your communion and judging groups of people. That's going to be hard for everybody because that is going to, in different ways, affect everyone, even though God's judgment might not be on the person who isn't holding that. If that church is tolerating that and allowing that, then the whole church is going to be held accountable, and that's what Christ is saying. Repent. Get these folks out of there. I think that's what the repent has to mean. Either get them to repent of their false teaching, or throw them out of the church if they're not going to. But one way or another, you've got to get rid of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of the Balaamites. You know, I think at this point, church discipline kicks in. You go to these folks. You're teaching falsehood. Stop doing that. Okay, if they're convicted and convinced, they stop, they're restored to the church. But if they continue, you've got to do the discipline. And so Christ is saying that he's going to go to war. That's literally what the word fight here is, war. 7 times in the whole New Testament, 6 times in Revelation. It's always war, 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 except here it's fight. But in some translations, it's I will go to war with them. And that's what it is. It's more than just like a fist fight. This is war. I will go to war with them. This war won't be good for the church. And so the solution to avoiding war is repentance. Repentance would have to be in some way reversing the fault, having the Balaamite and Nicolaitan Christians repent, or removing them if they're not going to repent. Because the problem is verse 14, because you have there, and you have there, verse 15. That's their sin. They have these folks there, those who are holding to this false doctrine. The solution is you can't have them there. That's what repentance would be. The fault, you have them there. Repentance, you can't have them there. They either repent themselves or they have to be put out of the church. And so this church is faulted for being too tolerant. They're too tolerant of false teaching. And they've got to stop it, or Christ is going to judge the church. And that's what he threatens them to do. And so I want you to notice just another example of this in 1 Corinthians 5:16. Put away from yourselves the evil person. God holds churches accountable for the beliefs and practices. That's why we do discipline, right? We recognize that. If we don't act when we know sin is going on, God's going to judge. We had an issue at Presbytery where I had to bring up, there was a church, and I'm not going to go into the details, but a church, in my opinion, was not doing what God commands the churches to do in worship, central to worship. And I wrestled with this, and I thought, if I don't bring this to the presbytery, because I don't like any church butting into our church's business, and I don't want to butt into any other church's business, you know, in the PCA. But if a church is teaching heresy, and I know about it, or if the church is engaging in gross sin, and I know about it, or if a church is being derelict and not bringing proper worship to the people of God, and I know about it, and I don't do anything, I believe God's going to judge me, because I'm not saying anything, and I'm the person to say something. Because we're all holding each other accountable at that level. So I did. I brought it to the presbytery, and it passed. And now that church is going to have to answer for something they're not doing that I think it's very clear that they're commanded to do according to our polity. And so, that's the kind of thing we have to do. It's hard to do. And it almost didn't pass, actually. But it did. I think enough guys realized they can't do that, and so they have to answer for that. And I think we have to do those hard things. And it's not fun. You know, I see some elders in this room. Does anybody like doing church discipline? Oh, yeah, it's my favorite thing. You always lose. You always lose when you do it. You lose people, and a lot of times the family members of the people, even if you're all unanimous, even if you painstakingly spend months of time on it, it doesn't matter. People get mad, and they leave. That's a mean church. And then they join the church down the street, and the church down the street says, oh, that church was so mean to you. And unfortunately, that's the way the world that we live in. But if we're going to be faithful to Christ, we have to hear this warning. We cannot have false teaching in the church or sinful practices in the church. And the elders are the ones who have to enforce that. And Christ is writing to this church to warn them. Enforce it, or I'm coming. And there's going to be war in your church. Nobody wants war. And so I think that's important for us to hear. Verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone on the stone a new name written which no one knows except him who hears it. Now, some difficult concept here. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. We've seen this already. Common saying of Jesus, by the way, in the gospel. Jesus would say this many times. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear. It doesn't mean physical, you know, ear and material hearing. It means that you have the spiritual ears to hear because your heart's been changed. Jesus recognized that even though everyone in Judea confessed to be a child of God, there were only certain ones who actually had ears to hear. And that's why he would say that. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Here, Christ is saying it to an established Christian church, which means even in the Christian church, there's going to be tares and wheat. There's only going to be those who have ears to hear that are going to hear. So we always want to check our hearts, make sure we really believe, we really are repenting, that we're not just here in name only, out of guilt or out of because we want to make business connections or a million other reasons. Oh, there's a pretty girl that goes there. I'm going to be a Christian too. You know, a lot of reasons people might go. Make sure it's because you believe in Christ, that you repent of your sins and have those ears to hear and listen and obey what God says. To him who overcomes, here's a promise. We get these promises. To him who overcomes. Notice it doesn't say, to him who does nothing because, you know, your works don't matter. To him who overcomes, Victor, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Or what does that mean? The hidden manna. Well, remember, manna was in the wilderness. God rained bread from heaven. And they put a jar of it in the ark to keep for preservation. Some think, well, that's the hidden manna. God still has it. It seems to be a figurative thing that because Jesus is the fulfillment of the manna, right? Jesus is the true bread from heaven. He says that in Acts 6. So the manna was a type. Christ is the true. So it seems to be that this is more hearkening to a spiritual reality that I will give you me and my benefits. I will give the one who overcomes eternal life. He will have me as the bread of life. I will give him this. The manna, the hidden manna of God, the true manna of God. I think that would be faithful to the text. If it's something else, I think it'd be hard to try to figure that out. I don't think there is literally some hidden manna. There is a theory of that Jeremiah hid the ark And in the ark is still the manna. And when the Messiah returns, they're going to find the ark. I mean, some Jews believe this. And the hidden manna will be there. I just can't think that that is what Christ is talking about here. The ark disappeared at the captivity of Babylon. My personal opinion is God let them destroy it, because the ark itself is nothing apart from God's presence. And God removed his presence, and he let those vessels be captured and destroyed and melted down. And I think, you know, apologies to Indiana Jones, but I think the ark is melted down and destroyed. I mean, why? It's not some special thing. It's only special because God put his presence there. And when they sinned, he removed his presence. And to think that it has power or something is really wrong. Like the cup of Christ, the Holy Grail, there's no special power in it. It held liquid. If you drank out of it, it would quench your thirst. That's the power that it had. So the hidden manna, I think, would refer again. This is a spiritual promise. And I think the white stone as well. By the way, they used the white stone for acquittal in court. If you would vote that somebody was innocent, you'd put a white stone in the hat or whatever. Or to get into certain places, you get a white stone and you could get into, you know, some special party or something. White stone was admission to acquittal. It was a good thing. Black stone was you're guilty. You can't come in. So, you know, here's Christ saying, I'll give him a white stone. You're innocent. You're not guilty. You know, you're justified. I'll justify him. I'll give him, you know, the food of eternal life. A name which no one knows. By the way, in chapter 3, verse 12, Christ has a name which no one knows on him. So is it the name of God? Christ will write the name of God on us. In fact, he says that in one of the verses. I didn't. Maybe that's 3:12. Maybe I'm saying it wrong. I got to find it here. Verse 12 of chapter 3, which another promise to the church in Philadelphia. To him who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. He will go out. He shall not go out anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God. So in Philadelphia is going to get the name of God written on you. Here's a name that no one knows. Christ himself does have the name on him that no one knows. In chapter 19, verse 12, he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And of course, names do have, especially in the ancient world, they connoted some kind of a control. That if you know someone's, like if you knew the name of a god, you could call upon a god. You could think of Jacob wrestling with the angel, remember, who is really God. And, you know, he changes Jacob's name. You'll be called Israel. And Jacob says, pray, tell me your name. Remember, he doesn't tell him. Why do you ask me my name? That's kind of a symbolic that the Lord is Lord of Jacob, and Jacob does not have control over God because he doesn't know his name. And if you knew someone's name, again, you could curse them or whatever. And so this secret name, no one's going to have power over you. God is your God. He'll protect you. No one will be able to have dominion over you. No one will be able to control you. You will be this intimate relationship of God that no one else can come between. No one else is going to know that name. This will be between you and the Lord, that special name. And a lot of times names had something to do with character or calling, what God was going to do. Jacob, the one who grasped, is Israel, prince with God. God makes him a prince. He makes him his son, the grasper. Abram is, you know, exalted father. Abraham, father of many nations. And so that special name could be what God has called you to or given you, or what you have overcome in. You've overcome in some special area, and now that's like your name. You know, like you would get, a soldier gets a silver star for a certain thing. God gives a special reward because you were the overcomer of idolatry. You held fast in the face of Satan's throne here, and you have now this special reward and honor from Christ. It seems to be something like that as well, but I think that's, again, the meaning here of this special name. Denny. Yeah.
That's why changed Abraham's name.
Yes.
And, I mean, even today, we still use the term, but years ago, you got your Christian name.
Yeah, it used to be called christening, right? The baptisms. Yeah, I'm somewhat familiar with that. And there are different people that, in the Bible, even Jesus, you know, tells Simon, you shall no longer be called Simon, but Peter. I mean, just say it that way, but you are Peter. And he's called Peter after that. And James and John, he called what? Sons of Thunder. Gave them a nickname as well. And so, and that was again, it connoted something about their character. Peter was the rock. The whole church is the rock, and really the rock is Christ, but he does call Peter the rock because he holds on to Christ, right? He stands on Christ. And James and John, sons of thunder. I mean, those guys were, I mean, they wanted to call it on fire on the Samaritan, something like that. But I think really because, again, they were powerful Christians. They didn't compromise. And Jesus named them that. I mean, it was for a good thing. It wasn't for a bad thing. And they wanted to destroy the Samaritans. I don't think that's why he gives them a nickname like that. But yeah, it is a, it's a promise from God. It's a promise of intimacy. So I actually have a couple minutes. Anybody questions, comments on anything we've covered so far? Thoughts? Brandon.
They were able to eat meat sacrificed to idols as long as they didn't know.
Well, you know, Paul says that clearly it's not something that, you know, is, it's nothing. An idol is nothing. You know, it doesn't mean anything. But when the Acts 15, they write the letter to the Gentiles so that the Jews, you know, won't stumble. In whatever way these folks were doing it, they weren't doing it in private, in Christian freedom. They were doing it in some kind of way that was promoting idolatry. I think that's got to be it because verse 29 of Acts 15, verse 28 and 29, just here's the letter. Remember, they sent out the letter to all the churches. It seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to lay upon you no greater burden than these things, that you abstain from things offered to idols and from blood and things strangled. I forgot that part. And from sexual immorality. And what are the two sins that they're doing here? Two of the three there, they are doing the sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols, directly against what God had commanded through the apostles. So I don't know exactly, but in some way, it wasn't like Paul said, you know, don't ask anything in the marketplace, you know, eat it for the sake of the... They're doing it in some purposely idolatrous way. Denny, did you... Yes. Yeah. And you know, I mean, a lot of things were like that, right? It's the intention. If a Jewish believer in the early church still wanted to be circumcised, okay, fine, but they couldn't trust in it. You know, Paul had Timothy circumcised because his father was a Greek and he knew that would be a great offense to the Jews. And so he has Timothy circumcised, but they're not trusting in that. But he tells the Galatians, if you get circumcised, you might as well cut yourselves off from Christ because they didn't have that Judaistic background. You know, we're doing this in honor of our parents and so forth. They'd have to be doing it because they thought they needed to do it for salvation. So intention makes a difference.
Yeah, it's interesting that Acts 15 is actually considered a real milestone and a wonderful document. Mm. Demanding on the
Gentiles
all.
Yeah.
And they all went away rejoicing.
Yeah. And the sexual immorality, sometimes we wonder about that because everything else is kind of ceremony, right? Things sacrificed, the blood, all, you know, idols, and so forth, things strangled. In the Gentile world, I mean, sexual immorality, fornication, sex before marriage, that was really not even looked at as a sin. I mean, you'd go to any temple and there would be cult prostitutes, and it was an act of religion to give money, and then you have sex with one of the male or female prostitutes at the god or goddess temple. And so they would do that. They would engage in that, and no one thought it was wrong. And so, like, that's how corrupt the society was. And so, I mean, look at our culture. I mean, if you go out and say, hey, it's wrong to have sex before marriage, what are people going to say to you? You're nuts. You know, you must be some kind of fanatical Christian or something. But you know, that culture was kind of the same. So they had to, like, they had to tell the Gentiles again, hey, yeah, this is important. You can't do this either, along with the idolatry and the other stuff. But yeah, you're right. It freed them, right, from all, because the other Judaizers were like, they have to be circumcised and keep all the law of Moses. That's the beginning of Acts 15. And the church was like, no, they don't. If Jews want to do that for tradition's sake, they can, but they can't trust in it either. I think that's the important thing, too. So anything else? Any other thoughts? Yes, Rachel? Yes.
Mm.
So tempting.
Mm.
Yeah. Mm. Okay. I don't know the exact specifics, but I can tell you this. I've already read a little bit about it, and a lot of scholars believe that the sin of Jezebel with the sexual immorality is related to the Balaamite, the Nicolaitan thing, which is a worldly thing. You know, I mean, this is actually like the world is saying, hey, you have to do these things. And I think, hopefully I'll be able to know this more next week, but that there is a pressure on the world. What Jezebel is doing here is going to get you favor with the world. And that favor with the world is the temptation to do it. Do this. You know, it's just not, we can't look at this as a pure vacuum. Oh, yeah, commit all these sins. And, you know, boy, why were they so dumb to do that? Well, because the world was actually saying, if you do this, you're going to have better standing. You're going to be able, maybe it was like a kind of a trade guild thing where you get a job now because you're paying your dues at the cult prostitute temple and so forth. And they want you to do that. That's being a good citizen. You know, you got to participate in this. Everybody in this country does this. This is what brings us unity. You know, this is what we have in common. I mean, you're being seditious if you don't do this. There were all kind of things like that that made their lives really complicated. We can't just look back and say, well, it would have been so easy to not go to the temple of Zeus. There was immense pressure on every citizen to go to Zeus and do what you're supposed to do, or you're a bad citizen. You're a bad person. And you know, you're causing problems in society and so forth. The same stuff we get, right, for not going along with the world. It's just a different target, a different reason, but the same pressure, the same worldliness, the same kinds of conform or else. And I think that it's going to be the case here as well. Well, we have to close at this point with a word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you hold fast to us. Cause us to hold fast to you no matter what this world says, that you would give us that special manna, that you would give us that private name, that you would give us that white stone, Lord God. You do to all who overcome. We all have to overcome something in this world. Help us to be overcomers because of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.